Some years ago, I attended a men's breakfast, and the speaker was Bob Vernon, who at the time was the assistant chief of police for the LAPD.
He's a great speaker.
He told a story that was so dramatic, I have never forgotten it. He told about a police officer who stopped a car. Actually, it was more like a limo. For a minor traffic violation, walked up to the window and asked to see the driver's license. And he detected that there were some other things going on. He saw signs of drugs. And so when the driver figured that out, here's what he said to the police officer. Quote, "I'm going to pop the deck of the trunk. If you find a suitcase with $250,000 in cash, and if you would just take the suitcase and drive off, I would not look at your badge number." Now that is temptation. Instead of arresting me for drugs, if you're just going to take this suitcase worth $250,000, we'll just forget everything, right? As I recall the story, the police officer arrested the driver on the spot, and now he is in for bribing an officer. But my point is that that's a temptation. That's a temptation that's pretty dramatic. Yours may not be as dramatic, but yours is just as real. Ever been tempted? What were you tempted to do? Say something you shouldn't say? Repeat something you shouldn't repeat? Take money? Have an affair? Have you ever been tempted? Well, all of us have. The problem is that we don't think about temptation. We don't analyze exactly what's going on so that we can spot it before it happens. And we don't think about how to resist it. So what I want to do is talk about temptation. What is the nature of temptation? I'd like for us to analyze some of the things Satan does to tempt us. Now, there's temptation that can come from the flesh, and there's temptation that can come from the world. But I want to particularly focus on the temptation that Satan hurls our way. There's one passage, probably better than any other in the Bible, with the possible exception of the temptation of Christ, that really delineates how Satan tempts us. It is, of course, the story of the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3? I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For the God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, these verses are packed with some very fascinating insights about the way Satan operates. So I want us to look at them. The first thing I would say is that Satan disguised himself. If all you had was this passage, you might not even know Satan is here. Verse 1 simply says, "Now the serpent." Now, when we hear of a snake, we get nervous. We're afraid of snakes. But there's every indication that this was not a snake that you might be afraid of. Matter of fact, there's an indication later in the passage that it walked uprightly. The very word, Hebrew word, it's translated serpent. One meaning of that is bright and shining. So I would like to suggest that Satan, and we know that because the book of Revelation says Satan is the serpent, but that what he did is he disguised himself. We don't know anything else about him in this passage. This passage doesn't tell us about his origin, for example. We don't know when Satan was created. But what we do know is that he appeared to Eve as a snake, as a serpent. But apparently that did not frighten her or scare her. She enters into a dialogue with him. So temptation came to Eve disguised, unexpectedly, and in the form of a subordinate. Now, the other thing that verse 1 tells us is that he was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So this disguised snake, disguised Satan as a snake, has wisdom. He was cunning. The word cunning here means shrewd, crafty. He didn't come dressed in a red suit with horns. He didn't come with wickedness on his plate. He came subtly, shrewdly. He was wise. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. So Jesus even recognized that this serpent could be shrewd and wise, so to speak. One commentator says the idea is clever. And cleverness is not evil in itself. And that's true. You could be clever in a good sense of the term. The book of Proverbs talks about a simple tongue. And the idea of that Hebrew word is that you're open and you're a naive and you're gullible. And the book of Proverbs was written to make the simple person shrewd. That's the idea in the good sense of the term. Well, it can also be used in the bad sense of the term. So here he comes disguised as an animal when Eve was alone, apparently. Adam was nowhere around. Shrewd, clever. Going to get her by herself. Now, before we go on, I would like to suggest that Satan is up to his old tricks, even today. I want you to put your finger in Genesis 3, because we're going to come back, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 13. Paul says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Would you look at that? He is saying that false prophets come, not as false prophets. False prophets don't come and knock on your door and say, hi, I'm a false prophet, I'd like to get to know you. They come as true prophets, as apostles of Christ. And then Paul says in verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Of course, the word angel can mean messenger. So Satan is up to his old tricks today. He doesn't come dressed in a red suit with a pitchfork. Comes dressed as a clergyman, as a minister. I have often said, Satan doesn't go to bars to get people drunk. He doesn't have to. The flesh is perfectly capable of getting that job done without Satan's help. Now, Satan shows up in a church, not sitting in the pew. He sits or stands behind the pulpit and disguises himself as a pastor. Now, I want you to turn to one more passage before we get back to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. A very fascinating passage of Scripture to me. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Notice Paul said something about deception in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says it again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. They are deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Demons have doctrines. Demons teach doctrine. Is that not interesting? Would you like a course in satanic doctrine? Would you like for me to give you an example or two of a doctrine Satan teaches? We could spend the rest of the night on this, right? Would you like for Paul to give you an example? It'll shock you. Read the next verse. Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here it is, forbidding to marry. Ooh, did you see that? And then it gets real interesting. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Here are two examples of doctrines of demons. Don't get married. You're forbidden to get married. And you shouldn't eat meat on Friday or some other day. Now those are doctrines of demons. And they are propagated by people who wear their collar backwards. They're propagated by ministers. That's what Satan does. He disguises himself as an angel of light. In Genesis chapter 3, he came like a bright, shining serpent, which probably at that point, before the fall, might just have been a lovely little creature. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God say that? Did God not say that you should not eat of every tree? God didn't say that at all. But Satan is now quoting God. Or I should say, Satan is misquoting God. Now, he's very clever. He did not first deny what God says. He does that in a minute. But at first, all he did was engage the woman in a discussion. Hey, let's have a little dialogue. Let's talk about this. That's all he did. And then he planted a doubt. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we're not ignorant of his devices, of his fiery darts. Well, this is one of them. Mark it and mark it well. Doubt. He would like to get you to doubt the word of God. That's the way he works. He disguises himself so that he can get you to doubt the word of God. Did God really say? Beyond that, this implies he's doubting God's goodness. Think about that. Did God really say you should not eat of every tree? Is God withholding something from you? So the doubt is to doubt God's word, and beyond that, to doubt God's goodness. Now hear me, and hear me well. God reveals his character through his word. When you start doubting his word, you start doubting his character. And you don't trust him or obey him. So here's what I want you to hear. When we do not retain his word precisely, a distorted concept of God is often the result. So he's clearly casting doubt on the word, but it's beyond that. He's really questioning the goodness of God. Is God not withholding something from you? He's not letting you eat every tree, right? Mean old God, but he is. The truth of the matter is, Adam and Eve had been given abundant proof of the goodness and grace and love of God. Just think about all that God had given to them. God had given to them the garden, had he not? God had given them dominion over the garden. God gave Adam and Eve companionship. He gave them each other. And he gave them permission to eat every tree but one. Now, how much more gracious could you be? What Satan does is he highlights the one, as if to say, he held out on you, didn't he? Wouldn't let you have that. As if that somehow is God not treating you right. So he's casting doubt on the very character of God. By the way, he still does this. His first step is always to plant a seed of doubt. The key phrase is ever in this passage. Satan focuses Eve's attention on God's one prohibition, as if to suggest, you know, he's really limiting you. He's withholding something from you that is essentially good. That's the essence of what's going on here. So Satan's preachers cast doubt on the word of God. Would a loving God send people to hell? You ever heard that? How many of us have heard that how many times? Or Jesus never condemned homosexuality. As if somehow God is withholding something. He's prohibiting something. They focus on the prohibition, not all the great, good, gracious things God has given to us. Now, if that isn't fascinating enough, listen to how she responds to him. Look at verse 2. The woman said to him, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it." Pay close attention. "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, actually, she did not emphatically disavow what Satan said. She sort of left some room for doubt. But let's analyze very carefully what Eve did with this. She mishandled the word of God. She misrepresented God. One of the things she did is she subtracted from the word of God. God said, "Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat." That's chapter 2, verse 16. Eve said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." She omitted the word "every" and the word "freely." She left things out of the scripture. She subtracted from the scripture. She also added to the scripture. God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." That's in chapter 1, verse 17. Eve supplied, "Nor touch it." Now, God never said, don't touch it. She added that. Then she changed the word of God. God said, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve changed that just to lest you die. So she changed the penalty from surely die to just die. She left out in the day. So she's not precisely listening to the scripture. She's subtracting from it, adding to it, and changing it. Somebody has said, by subtracting from the word of God, she minimized the provision of God. By adding to the word of God, she maximized the prohibition of God. And by slightly changing the word of God, she weakened the penalty of God. Paraphrasing, God's word is legitimate. But Eve did more than paraphrase. She changed and altered the intent of what God said. Her statement does not clearly retain the certainty of punishment. Doubt has entered her mind. She has lost sight of the abundant goodness and grace of God. She is focused on the prohibition. At the bottom of all temptation is doubt concerning the goodness of God. And all that I'm going to say in this study, that's as critical as anything. If you think about it, when you are tempted, underneath that is somehow you are doubting the very goodness of God. In her reply to Satan's question, she perverted and misquoted three times what God said. She misquoted the terms of the permission as to the other trees. She overstated the restriction by misquoting the divine prohibition. And she understated her obligation by misquoting the divine penalty, as one Bible teacher has pointed out. So, here's what's going on. You want to know how Satan works? I've told you so far, he disguises himself. Number two, he wants to make you doubt the word of God, and beyond that, the goodness of God. But his dart is doubt. There's a third thing that he does. Disguises himself, places doubt, and then he just outright denies the scripture. Look at verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He has just outright denied a truth that God has spoken. He began with a doubt, then he moves to denial. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. So he first casts doubt on the prohibition. Now he denies the punishment. One of Satan's major tactics is denial. Matter of fact, Jesus said, he's a liar. He lies. He's the father of lies. And he particularly lies about the consequences of disobedience. In this case, the first thing he denies is the doctrine of judgment. You're not going to surely have to suffer the consequences of this, right? Satan's preachers not only cast doubt on God's word, they deny it. They deny such a thing as an eternal hell, for example. Luther observed that at this point, Eve was like a wall that was beginning to teeter and topple. Satan now braces himself against it so as to push it over and crush it. He's now moving in to absolutely deny, particularly the punishment, the consequences. And I submit to you that that is what happens today. You think, or Satan says, nobody will know. Did you ever contemplate doing something and thought, nobody will ever figure it out? Or, I won't get caught. I once asked a psychologist about something real stupid a Christian did. He said, what? You're the psychologist, counselor. Analyze that. Why would he do that? And he said to me, because he thought he wouldn't get caught. Oh, that's a simple answer. But you know what? That's exactly what happens. Nobody does anything thinking they're going to get caught. Or if they get caught, well, it won't be so bad. I'll get away with it. That's the satanic lie in temptation. It's a denial of punishment. It's a denial of judgment. Did God say you're going to die? Is that definite and sure? Nah, it's just too strong. So Satan's tactic is denial. There's one more. This is particularly fascinating. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It seems to me that at this point he's using deception. He's deceived Eve by promising her a new dominion, even deity. As soon as people deny God's word and goodness, they set themselves up as God. And God is regarded as a rival, as an enemy. You know, you eat this and you are going to be like God. You're going to be godlike. Now let me tell you the irony in this. What Satan said about Eve being like God is a half-truth. I mean, just think about it. She was already made in the image of God. Isn't that being like God? And she did become like God in that she obtained greater knowledge of good and evil. That part was true. However, she became less like God because she was no longer innocent of sin. So what he promised her was that she was going to be like God, and actually she became less like God. So this is really sort of a half-truth. Are you going to become like God? Yes. But that's only half-true. I didn't tell you the whole thing. And I call that deception. Somebody says the first doctrine Satan denied in Scripture was that sin results in death. On the negative side, the first false doctrine was that God would not punish sin. This is still true, that Satan tries his hardest to get people to disbelieve. So Satan deceives people. Do you remember we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it talked about deceitful workers? And we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it talked about a deceiving spirit. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 3. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world hath blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, in chapter 4, he talks about the fact that God blinds the mind of unbelievers so that they don't understand the gospel. In chapter 11, which I've already quoted in verses 13 and 14, he says in chapter 11, verse 4, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you'd put up with it. And this is what Satan does. He blinds the mind so that you do not understand the gospel, who Jesus is, or the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are specifically mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So, Satan's workers are deceived workers who deceive people. They deceive people into thinking that doing or being will get you to heaven rather than trusting. Satan blinds the minds of those who believe not. And so they'll come along and say, yeah, the Bible's the word of God. That's true. But you got to work. I mean, you get to heaven by being righteous, don't you? I talked to somebody this week who was taught that. You've got to live a righteous life to get to heaven. And the person that taught them believed the Bible was the word of God. So that's a half-truth. You understand? That's what Satan does. He gives you a half-truth and half-lie, which makes it a whole lie. Donald Ray Barnhouse illustrated this by telling about a man who took his daughter to the beach, and the water was chilly, and she didn't want to go in. So, after persuasion fell, he borrowed a teacup. He built the fire, and he heated the tea kettle until it started to steam. She saw that steam coming out and saw the water was hot. And then he went over and poured the hot water, the tea kettle, into the water as if to warm it all up, and persuaded her to go in. And she did. It was just as chilly as it was the first time. But that's what Satan does. Puts a little hot water in the ocean to make you think, well, it's okay. I just warmed it up. Right? Half truth, which is mostly a lie. All right. What I've told you so far is that here are the wiles of the devil, as it's called in the King James Version, the tactics of the devil. What does he do? He disguises himself, he plants doubt, he denies, and he deceives. He disguises himself as a serpent, a beautiful creature of the time. He casts doubt on God's word and God's goodness by questioning what God said. He denied the word of God, denying the certainty of death. He deceived Eve concerning the consequences of disobedience, and by promising a new dominion, even deity. Now, what I've done is analyze temptation. That I think is helpful if you can recognize it, if you can see past the disguise, if you can get past the denial and the deception, which sometimes can be very difficult. So what I'd like to do is go off in another direction. What I'd like to do is tell you how to handle temptation. How would you like to know how to handle temptation? Would you like to know that? Who would not like to know that in a Bible study, right? All right, let me give you three things. This is how to handle this kind of temptation, and others as well. Number one, you must know the Word of God. There is no substitute. You must know the word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." When Satan saw that Eve had not retained precisely the knowledge of God's word, he denied the penalty of sin. Someone has said, one natural tendency that we have when we do not understand or recall God's word precisely is to make it more restrictive than he does. This is what Eve did. End of quote. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he resisted it by quoting scripture. Remember that? Matter of fact, Satan threw three temptations at Jesus. Three times Jesus answered him by quoting scripture. Do you know what book of the Bible Jesus quoted? This has always fascinated me. He quoted the same book all three times. The book of Deuteronomy. How much do you know about Deuteronomy? If Satan tempted you, would you know enough about Deuteronomy to be able to handle the temptation? I dare say most of us would not. And the way that has always struck me is, what is it about the word "I don't know" that's to my detriment? That I need to know all of the scripture so that what we don't know about the word is where we just might get caught. First thing you need to know about temptation is that in order to handle it, you must know the word of God. The more you know about the word, the better you are at handling temptation. Why? For the simple reason, you can spot doubt and denial and deception. It's that simple. If you know the truth, you can spot what is false. Many years ago, I was at a conference, and they had little seminars, little workshops, besides the main events. And one of them was going to be on the cults. And I thought, boy, that ought to be interesting. I'm going to go to that. So I went to this workshop on cults. I was so disappointed. I was a little aggravated. The speaker in that workshop said, if you know the truth, you'll know what's false. If you know what a straight stick looks like, you'll know what a crooked stick looks like. And he, as I recall, he said, you know, back in those days, they got more modern methods now. They teach bank tellers what a real bill looked like, and if you knew what the real bill looked like, you could spot the phony, the counterfeit. You ever heard that? And so he proceeds then to tell us what the truth is. I knew the truth. I wanted to hear all that other stuff. And so I was a little disappointed in that seminar. But you know what? He had a point. He had a point. If you know the truth, it's a whole lot easier to spot the deception. Matter of fact, you got to know the truth to spot the deception. The second thing I would say that you need to do to handle temptation is pray. Jesus said, here's the way you should pray. Lead us not into temptation. Remember that? The Lord's Prayer. The problem is, we don't pray that prayer. That prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. So apparently this is the way we should be praying every day, right? What we do is we wait until we're confronted with the temptation, and then we start praying. It may be too late by then. You may be too sunk deep in it. Maybe what we should do is pray before the situation comes up, which I think is what that passage is teaching. But sure enough, that's what you got to do. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. How did he do that? He quoted scripture and he prayed. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, if it's possible, let this pass from me. He was tempted not to go to the cross, knowing what that involved. Becoming sin. Becoming a curse. And he prayed, if it's possible, we can figure out some other way, let's do it. Nevertheless, at your will, I'll do it. But my point is, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So how did he handle the temptation? He prayed. That's what he did. So So the first thing you need to do to handle temptation is to know the scripture. And the second thing is you need to pray. I have one other suggestion. In Romans 13, Paul says, put on Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make provision for the flesh. I usually say this by saying, if you have a drinking problem, don't go to a bar. That doesn't mean that you couldn't go to a bar if you didn't have a drinking problem. That's what most preachers try to do with it. They try to make it an absolute, like it's a law. But if you've got the problem, then don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So if you've got the problem, don't put yourself in that situation. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, don't use your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. So don't use the members of your body, for example, your eyes, as an instrument to lead you into sin. Use your eyes as an instrument of righteousness. That's exactly what he's talking about, the members of your body. So in Job 31, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. By the way, I want you to turn to that passage. It is remarkable. Turn to Job 31. I heard somebody preach on this when I was young. Remember when we went through the book of Job, it hit me again. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I don't know how many young guys have asked, how do you solve the lust problem? How about Job 31:1? Make a covenant with your eyes not to look. Now, Billy Graham, first one I heard say it, many others have said it, you can't prevent the bird from landing in the tree, but you can prevent the bird from building a nest. And I think that's the kind of thing Job's getting at. So if that's your problem, then make a covenant with your eyes, the members of your body, not to go there. That's what men need to hear who have a problem with pornography. Make a covenant with your eyes. Maybe there are some movies we ought just not look at. Or make a covenant with your ears that there are just some things you ought not listen to. I have known a few, not many, who just won't listen to gossip. I'm just not going to go there. I'm not going to listen to it. Or, you know, I've never talked about this from the pulpit very much. But of late, I've given a little thought. Do you know what goes on in some secular music that teenagers listen to? How in the world could you listen to that stuff all the time and not be influenced by it? How is that possible? How could you spend your life watching certain kind of movies and listening to what they're saying and not be impacted by it? Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I think this extends to all kinds of things. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, to quote the old King James, evil communications corrupt good manners. You know what that verse means? It means that if you have the wrong kind of companions, it's going to corrupt your conduct. You need to choose your friends wiser. Now, the way I normally teach this is you can have friends that are less than desirable as long as you are influencing them and they're not influencing you. I have unsaved friends and I interact with them, but I'm trying to influence them and they're not influencing me. That's the difference. But if you've got friends that are peddling things that are not biblical and they're beginning to influence you, don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I think I'd throw in here, don't use your eyes, don't use your ears. How about your brain? Just thinking about the wrong stuff all the time is going to reap the wrong fruit. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, here's the list of good things you ought to think about. Don't think about all the bad stuff. Don't listen and look and think about all the bad things, because that can influence you to make wrong decisions. Am I making sense? Is that not true? I was talking to Ken this afternoon, and he gave me an illustration of this that is just phenomenal. Back in the 50s, a researcher did an experiment. He brought seven people into a room, and there was a chart. And the chart had three lines on it, A, B, and C. Line B was clearly the longest. I saw a picture of it. It was clearly longer than A and C. Now here's what they did. They said to six of those people, we're going to put you in the room and we're going to ask you which line is longer, and you say C. And then they put one guinea pig in the room that didn't know what was going on. And so they put them all in the room, and chairs lined up 1 to 7, and they said to the first fella, which is the longest line? And he said, C. The second fella, which is the longest line? He said, C. And they went down the line, and by the time they got the poor guy in seat 6, guess what he said? C. Now they did this experiment over and over and over and over again. 76% of the people who sat in chair 6 said C, when it was blatantly obvious that B was longer than C. Point being, be careful what you look at and listen to. It will impact you. So don't make provision for the flesh. As simple as that. And this is a very serious point. But if you don't mind, I'm going to end with a little humorous story. I read once where somebody said, after starting my new diet, I altered my drive to work to avoid passing my favorite bakery. Then I accidentally drove by the bakery, and as I approached, there in the window were all those wonderful goodies. I felt this was no accident, so I prayed, Lord, it's up to you. If you want me to have any of those delicious goodies, create a parking place for me directly in front of the bakery. And sure enough, on the 8th time around the block, there it was, a parking place right in front of the bakery. Now that is making provision for the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom that comes from your word. But give us discernment so that we can spot and see the denials, the doubt, the deception of Satan, and not bite the bait. Lord, give us a knowledge of your word that we not fall for the trickery of Satan in his cunningness to deceive. Teach us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Give us the grace to not make provision for the flesh. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.